As Tim said, we're considering Psalm 18, so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18. And let us pray. Father, as for your ways, they are blameless, and your word is tried. You are a shield to all who take refuge in you, and you are our shield, you are our rock and our defender. You are our hope, our joy. You are our God. And Lord, like the psalmist, we confess we love you. Oh, Father, in your love and in your mercy, would you hear us? And would you bring this word to our ears? Would you sweeten its words to us? Lord God, would you encourage us with it as we would hear the praises of the Shepherd of Israel, the King of your people. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the breathings of piety and experience that they give to us. And Lord God, we pray that we would profit from what the inspired writer has said. God, guide us, give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We are inspired or admonished in the Scriptures to with all wisdom teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. That's what we're told to do in the New Testament. We're to be teachers and helpers of one another. And one of the ways in which we do that as Spirit-filled believers, if we take Ephesians and Colossians together, is by our psalms and our hymns and our spiritual songs. Spiritual song, it's broad wording in both Ephesians and Colossians, the wording of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It indicates a very broad repertoire of music and songs that we sing to one another for the encouragement of one another. And at least in some of my studies with regard to that last word, spiritual songs, they are said to be songs of spiritual experience, the experience of God's grace. We might think of Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be," as a spiritual song, a song of spiritual experience, his own experience of conversion. Well, as we come to Psalm 18, David, full of the Holy Spirit himself, is doing just that for us. He's teaching us and he's admonishing us and he's encouraging us with a spiritual song of his own experience of God's mercies to his own life. And these delivering mercies of God are what he sings about in Psalm 18. And these are mercies of God that David will not let go unsung. And so sing he will, that we may be encouraged by his experience of the delivering mercies of God. He wants us to have a heart for God, and he wants us to take heart in God. And so he sings this song. Now this song is found in the historical records of 2 Samuel at the very end of David's life. In fact, if you look at the very top of this of your Bibles, you'll see that it's for the choir director. This is to be sung by all the people of God, but it tells us the occasion in which this particular song was written. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That's the historical setting. All of his enemies have been removed from him. And especially that one enemy who was seeking to hunt him down and destroy him. But now he finds himself on the top of the heap, as it were, the king of Israel, and he sings a song. The setting is this day of deliverance. And the theme of this song is his rescue. Verse 3, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." It's a song of deliverance and delight in the Lord who has shown such mercies to him. And he sings, it says, in the day that the Lord delivered him. He sings while the mercies are fresh to him. He doesn't let the deliverance get stale. He doesn't let the remembrance get stale. Immediately on the occasion of the enjoyment of this mercy, does he open his mouth in song. He was very quick, as we will see in this psalm, to cry help. But he's also very quick to cry hallelujah. after he himself has been helped. He rejoices in a Lord who rescues the righteous, those who take refuge in him. This is a long song. It's the fourth longest of all the songs in the Psalms. But David is going to be long on singing because the Lord was long on mercies. And he isn't going to be short in his songs of praise. In fact, beloved, most of our songs, any songs that we would sing of God are too short. Any songs that would sing of his worthiness, of his praise, anything that would begin to take up to recount his mercies and his kindnesses to us, any song is going to be too short. There can be no long songs with regard to the wonder, to the merit, to the grace, and to the deliverances that God has given to us. But I want you to notice something else about this long song, this excellent song, is the flavor of this song. I haven't read it because I don't want to just read the psalm, we'll just open it up. But if you looked at this psalm, and many of you have read it, you'll notice that it has a particular character to it. There's kind of a military flavor to it. It has a lot of military metaphors, a lot of warrior language. And why is that? Well, I'll tell you why I think simply it is. It's because that was David's life. David's life was a warrior. David's life was a military experience, his own public life. And what he will do is he will sing of the experiences of God out of his particular character of life. This was the flavor and character of David's life, and so as God himself intersected his life, as God himself enabled and helped him in his life, then he's going to express it in terms of the language which was most familiar to him. This is David's own song. He isn't going to sing anybody else's song. Maybe if you were of the there's certain language that I like in the New Testament speaking of Christ himself. I love when it speaks of Christ, maybe out of my own particular experience, when it speaks to Christ as an advocate, when it speaks to Christ as the righteous. There's certain things that kind of attach to us in the very character and flavor of our own lives, the very character of God as he intersects with us and the things that are important to us. And so here he is out of his own character of life, out of his own flavor of life, as he experienced the delivering mercies of God, he sings it in a very peculiar and unique way. Now, I am not saying that we ought not to take these psalms and use them in our own prayers and use them as aids for our own expression of praise to God. But what I want to encourage you, dear saints, is to see that what David is doing is not something that was parroted. It doesn't come out of a prayer book. It just comes out of the very character of his life. And in many times when we come to the Psalms and we look at the experience of these men as they offer up their prayers, then if we can begin to just get a gist of what it was for which they were thanking the Lord and realize that oftentimes this may get fleshed out in different language than the language here of the Psalms. But I want us to consider this Psalm, and because it's a long song, I just want to consider the first half of this Psalm. And I've entitled this message, He Rescued Me. Because the very first half of this psalm is about the rescue, I think, that he really sensed from Saul and those who were associated with Saul. And I want us to consider, as we look at this first half of this psalm, what effect the delivering mercies of the Lord ought to have in our lives. What effect the delivering mercies of the Lord ought to have in our lives. And it's a very simple three-point outline. The delivering mercies of the Lord ought to inflame our love to the Lord. That's the first point. The delivering mercies of the Lord ought to inflame our love to the Lord. The song that we sang, hymn 524, says, O God, my strength and fortitude, of force I must love thee. I am compelled to love thee. What is it that compels him to love the Lord? It is his delivering mercies. Surely that the Lord is worthy to be loved, but it is as he has experienced the help of God that he says, by force, I love thee. Notice how this hymn begins. And I love this hymn's beginning above all the beginnings of all the Psalms. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. It's a unique introduction to a psalm.
And it is a word that is normally used for someone who is in a superior position. For example, like a mother for her child. For someone in a strong position toward one who is in a weaker position. But David is so intent in some way of being able to express the intimacy and the connection that he has with God that he takes this word and he turns it backwards up to God. Not that he has any superiority to the Lord, but he's trying to take a word that expresses tender, ardent affection. And he will take that word and he will use that word here to express his affection for the Lord. This is an expression of the utmost intimacy. I love you, Lord. Have you ever begun your prayers that way? I mean, this is always the best way to start. Confessing your affection to the Lord. And this song, really, you see, this whole song is a love song. And all of it issues out of a heart that is all sweet toward the Lord. This is not a cold song. This is a warm song. The Lord is very dear to him. And this is a most wonderful expression. Can your own soul say that? Has your own soul said that? Have you confessed that to the Lord? I love you, O Lord. That you've just come, not just simply with him as this great majestic being, but this one whom your soul is tender toward, affectionate toward. That you love him. You love to be where you are in that private place. You love for that season of just withdrawing away that you yourself can have, as Rutherford said, a holy tryst, a meeting with the lover of your soul, and confess that you are the lover of him. I love you, O Lord. I love it because what it means is that this is not, there's no formality here. David himself will never be irreverent with God, but he will always be intimate with God. And that is what I love about this prayer. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. What is it that prompts that? It is the mercies, it's the deliverances, it's the kindnesses of God. Remember in that account in Luke chapter 7, you remember the sinner woman? Do you remember what she did at Simon's house? How she was the one above everybody else that was making the grand display. She was the one that was weeping at his feet, wiping them with her hair, and then drying them off and then pouring the ointment. She was the one that made the grand display and the sacrifice for the Lord. And it was the Lord himself who noticed it and pointed it out to Simon. And he gives to Simon the very reason for which she herself had made such a display and such an outpouring of herself, a shameless outpouring of herself. It says this: she loves much because she has been forgiven much. It was the consciousness of God's mercy to her, the forgiving mercies of God, that made her pour out her heart to the Lord. She loved much because she knew she had been loved much. And this is what David is doing. Where God's mercies are great, his love is great. And David will be no dry hole. He will not himself just receive the blessings and the mercies and the help of God. And there will not be some kind of reflection and reverberation of that grace and of that mercy back into the ear of God in terms of personal affection. And I like as he brings out that affection, and then he attaches this special term of endearment, maybe the chief term of endearment that he had. Oh, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. That's what he thinks of God. That's what he thinks of this Lord whom he loves. He loves him because he's his strength. And somehow that name stuck. That is the name of God that was so precious to David. What made it precious? I think maybe it was in that occasion, as you know, in the latter part of his fleeing from Saul, that time when he had spent a year and a half with the Philistines, that awful time when he was out of his homeland away and kind of being sneaky in the land of the Philistines, that time when going up with the Philistines, even to almost engage with Saul on Mount Gilboa, he was sent back by the chiefs of the Philistines. But when he came back to that camp that was their base in the land of the Philistines, they found that their families had been kidnapped by the Amalekites. Women and children were gone. And as they came back to that scene, David himself was full of sorrow. But his own men, his own mighty men, spoke of stoning him to death. There was mutiny. And here it was. It seemed his family was gone, his dignity was gone, his children were gone, the children of his men were gone, and these men who had come and supported him this whole time now themselves were thinking of stoning him. And we're told in the scriptures right then at that particular occasion, instead of falling apart, instead of just coming unglued, it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. He found the Lord his strength. He found the Lord his help. He found the Lord his support. And I believe that maybe it was that sense of divinely infused inward fortification that maybe made the Lord so dear. Maybe it was not that dark occasion. Maybe it was just the remembrance of all of the occasions when he went out in just his own strength, conscious of his own limitations and of his own weakness, that he saw the external help of God. And therefore he would say, I love you, O Lord, my strength. But somehow that name attached to the Lord. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. What is he to you? What is he to you? Do you have a name for him? Besides the Lord, besides God, is there some term of endearment by which he has made himself dear and sweet and tender and known to you? You see, this is what he's saying. These delivering mercies, these wonderful helps of God have just given him affection for God. And now notice what he does in verse 2. He begins to pile up metaphors for the Lord. It's just this rapid pile up, a summary of what the Lord has been to him and literally still what the Lord is to him. What all these are, this heaping up of honor, these are all terms of endearment. If you love someone, you give them terms of endearment. And now these are the terms of endearment by which he himself owned God. These are the terms of the standing relationship that he had with God, what God was to him. And notice 9 times in these 2 verses, it's attached with the possessive pronoun, my strength, my rock, my shield, my deliverer, my tower, mine. He is all mine. He is conscious not only that God possesses and owns him, but he himself embraces him. And just the multiplicity of names, all it really does is just set forth the intensity of his affection for God. And all of these terms again would denote, even as our brother Richard reminded us on the Thanksgiving Eve, a devotion that he gave. You remember how the children of Israel always setting up memorials to remind them of what God had done. And this is what David is doing. He's setting up these memorials, and the memorials are the names of God to him. And he takes these memorials from everyday life. The rock he probably thinks of as the rock, that hiding place, the ravine where he himself was protected from Saul. He takes up the fortress, those particular places where he himself was safe and found a safe haven. And he begins to think of the times and seasons of his life. And what they do is they bring a remembrance. Every fortification that he saw, every place of safety and rest, every high tower reminded him of God himself. And he would attach these names, because this is what God had become to him. He actively embraces them. He is my rock. He is my stability. He is my foundation. He is my foothold. He is my faithful one. I can hide in him. I'm safe in him. And then he takes up this idea that he is my fortress. He is my security. He is my defender. He is my surrounder. And then he just basically just takes up a very normal name. He says, my deliverer. And then he continues to multiply these things. Because this is what God is for him. They convey to him God's all-sufficiency. And that's what he loves him for. He will take all these names because he finds that God is all sufficient for him. He is my shield. He is my protector. He is the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He has been and He always will be my strength. He has helped me in the past. And he realizes this God who has helped him in the past remains the same. He is not a rock that will be removed. He's not a fortress that will fall down. He's not a deliverer that will be fickle. There is faithfulness and there is permanency in this relationship that he bears with God. This is what I love Him for. This is what I trust Him for. This is what I thank Him for. You see? And this is what mercy has done to him. Mercy has made him, at the very beginning of his prayer, a man just all enamored and affectioned with the Lord. Now, beloved, that is what we ought to be when we come in prayer. I mean, he is setting these things out. God under the inspiration, David under the inspiration of God, and God seeking to preserve these things is that we might see how we can come to God if we would but remember His mercies. I am by force compelled to love thee. And it is a glorious force. It is the force of His own mercy and of His own help. And therefore I call upon the Lord. He is my trust. He's worthy to be praised, and I am saved. You see, there is this glorious confidence that he has because of his delivering mercies. And now that really takes me to the second point. And let me ask you this, though. Do you have any dear names for the Lord? Do you have any of your terms of endearment for God? Or is he just simply some kind of formal theological deity? You see, he was not just some kind of abstract God to David. He was all his life. And who ought to thank him more than us? Have you had no mercies? Have you had no helps? Have you not been delivered time and time again out of afflictions, out of contradictions of men? Have you not found God's mercies daily? They're renewed every day. And every day you need them, and every day you've received them. Have you been helped? You see, beloved, so many times, listen, this is what he's seeking to do. The reason that we are so unloving many times to God is because we do not realize how much we've been loved by God. He who has loved much forgives much. But we don't take any stock of his mercies. We have, in a certain sense, some kind of haughty self-sufficiency. But this was not David now. David was at the highest place, higher than any of us will be. He was in the highest station that a man of God has been. And yet he himself, from that high station, remembered the mercies of God. Well, let us look in the second place. Delivering mercies. Delivering mercies, if they ought to inflame our love to the Lord, also delivering mercies ought to inspire our confidence in the Lord. Delivering mercies ought to inspire our confidence in the Lord. And now for this one, I'm taking a fairly large section. I'm taking verses 4 through 19 in the very first part of it. And this is an incredible statement here. It's all in very exaggerated, dramatic, poetic language. And what he is doing is just, he is setting forth the sense again of the gratitude that he has and of the amazement that he has at the pity of God, at the power of God, and at the personal presence of God to help him. The pity of God, he notes in verses 4 through 6. He has a confidence in his pity, and this is what stirred it up. This is that mercy. He says, the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Here he was. Here was a man who was drowning in deep distress. Death was his aggressor. He basically felt that he was hemmed in and strapped and being taken down for the third time. He was tied up. Cords encompassed and surrounded him. He was caught in a deadly undertow of opposition and oppression from which he himself was helpless to extricate himself. He was in the depths of distress. He was near, as it were, death itself. The deepest holes are oftentimes those very those very holes in which the excavations are being made for God to fill up His mercies. It's out of oftentimes the ruts and the valleys and the deep holes of life that we find ourselves in that God is pleased now to fill up with His mercies. And this is what He will do. David, in the midst of this despair, in the midst of this deep distress, does what every righteous soul ought to do. He says, in my distress, verse 6, I called upon the Lord, my God. I cried to my God for help. He was in a foxhole, but this wasn't foxhole religion. His was not the kind of religion that just calls upon God in hard times. Here was a man who himself was always dependent upon the Lord. But when that season came and when he was in great need, the Lord pitied him. And he was confident of the Lord's pity. And therefore he cried to the Lord. And how pointed and how simple it must be. He doesn't even tell us the terms of the cry. But remember, good prayer is not marked by eloquence, but simple earnestness. And certainly earnestness must have gone up into the ears of God. And here it is, the vital link between our distress and our deliverance. It's crying to God. But he says, he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Someone said that prayer rings the alarm in heaven. Prayer rings the alarm bell in heaven. And though God dwells on high, he is able to hear from the depths. And here it is, out of the depths he heard. You remember that sweet refrain in Psalm 107? Do you remember the there's four different types of people that find themselves in distress? I call them the deprived, the disobedient, the depraved, and the desperate. And if you go through there and you look at all of those different people, there's a common theme that sounded about them in their distress. It sounded four times in Psalm 107, and this is the refrain. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. That's the sweet refrain. They were in trouble, and they cried, and He heard and delivered. And then you remember what the appropriate response to that is? Four times this is sounded in Psalm 107. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. David was confident of the pity and compassion of God. And so he cries out, and he wants us to know, in my distress, I called, I cried, and He heard. That's what he wants us to know. He wants us to be confident of that which He Himself was confident of. That God will pity us and He will hear us when we cry. Now notice the response to his cry. David himself was weak. David himself was helpless. And then now we have this response of God painted in poetic power using language reminiscent of Sinai. This little plaintive cry of a weak man goes up into heaven, and then, as it were, heaven and earth are convulsed. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. The distress of God's people arouses the passion of God. God is not indifferent. God is not aloof to the condition of His people. God here, the mountains and the foundations, the earth, they begin to quake in anticipation of the response of God as He Himself hears the prayer of one of His needy ones. And now we begin to see what prayer brings. And it is nothing less than the mighty manifestation of omnipotence on behalf of God's own. Mary, Queen of Scots, says that she feared the prayers of Knox more than she feared 10,000 troops. And it's right. When a righteous man prays, then God in His mighty power moves. And everything here is designed to impress us. David wants us to be impressed. He doesn't want to say this, I cried to God, and I got out of my jam. Now that happens a lot. But he says, you know, men will not take note of the power and the interest and the presence of God unless some way I put it in language that they will take note of. And so he puts it into this particular language. There was no particular incident in which the heavens and the earth were upheaved as he's speaking about. This is poetic language describing the dramatic and powerful and real interest of God in the welfare of his own and all that he brings on their behalf. And he's going to paint it this way that we might understand what he himself was confident of, that my God is all powerful, all interested, and all willing to help me. He is willing to move heaven and earth for his people. And so he begins to use this language. And look, he says, smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. The affections, the emotions, the involvement, the personal involvement of God was now involved. God himself was now interested. God himself was now investing himself with the interest of his own. And then notice, even though he himself was marked with that passion, he would not stay aloof in heaven. He bowed the heavens also and came down. He did not stay away from my condition. He did not remain aloof and apart from my need, but he came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. You know what the cherubim were? They were those very special angels that were, for lack of a better term, if you go through the Old Testament and find where the cherubim were, simply we could call them this. They were the guardians of God's glory. We find them on the veil, the cherubim surrounding the veil, the cherubim over the mercy seat, the cherubim guarding the way back into paradise. The cherubim were the guardians of glory. And now when he uses this language that he rode upon the cherubim, it's almost like this. His honor, he is riding on his honor. He is riding on his glory. The honor of his name, the glory of his name is tied up with the welfare of his people. It denotes haste, but it also denotes the fact that he considers that his honor is at stake in the welfare of his people. It says he sped upon the wings of the wind. The Lord is slow to anger, but he is hasting in mercy. He comes. He comes, he says. He comes quickly in the time of need. He never comes too late. He comes when he must come, and as he comes, notice that in a certain sense he comes in an ominous way. Not ominous for those who need help, but ominous for those who are hindering and oppressing his own. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him past his thick clouds, it was as he comes, David sees him as this warrior riding on a chariot, riding on the wind with the boots of his vengeance on the thick clouds, now just sending out the heavy artillery of his armament, hailstones and coals of fire, drawing near and unleashing his arrows, personally involved, taking himself up for the interests of his own, routing his enemies, scattering them. A God who is so mighty that the very channels of the water, the very deeps themselves part, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. I mean, what is he telling us? He's saying, this is the God who hears you. This is the God whom you come to when you cry. This is the God who lacks nothing in terms of being able to help you and being able to deliver you. Heaven and earth cannot stand in his way, nor any of your enemies. But will you notice? I mean, it's almost like, see, Dave, what he's trying to give us a sense. You know, God is angry here. Because when you begin to pick on one of his own, it's like this, you're kicking the shins of God. When you begin to pick on one of his own, it's like you're sticking your finger right in the apple of his eye. He wants us to understand that. That's what he thinks about his people. He's interested in his people. And in this particular mercy, he himself would just magnify the mercy of his power. He He's confident of it. He's confident of the haste of it, the honor of it. And notice now, and I love what takes place in verses 16 through 19. It's kind of incredible. You've got basically this cosmic convulsion. You've got omnipotence, as it were, bowing the heavens, ripping and peeling the earth apart. And in the midst of that, it says, he reached down and plucked me out. I mean, it's the most glorious thing. Here is power, and you would think that the sequel to the demonstration of God's power would be some kind of cosmic, universal conflagration, but what it is all compressed into a tender and wonderful and personal deliverance of David out of his situation. I was trying to think, and I may be wrong in my hurricanes because my historical memory is not quite correct, but quite a few years ago, there was that awful Hurricane Andrew that went through Florida, and that it just wreaked incredible damage. But it did more damage than a normal hurricane did. There were spots where there were certain houses left, and then there were right next to it, then there were houses that were taken out. And what the meteorologists determined, that in the midst of Hurricane Andrew, even as it brought those incredibly fierce winds, that there was a multitude of little tornadoes just coming down in the midst of that awful storm. I mean, what it was doing, it was just raking across Florida. But even as it was doing so with winds that would just normally themselves tear buildings down, there were just tornadoes that were coming down and just making strategic strikes throughout Florida. And it wreaked incredible damage. It was an amazing thing just how powerful and mighty it was. But it was so random and chaotic. But here you come now, and what David begins to see is that though God's power is such that the whole universe itself would collapse under it, that this God of infinite power is able to channel it and to direct it and strategically focus it, that it will take his very own out of the distress that they're in and place them in the place of safety which they need. He loves this personal aspect. Notice it. Notice the terms now that he uses in verses 16. It says, he sent from on high, he took me. And then he says, he drew me out of many waters. He seized me. He embraced me. He came from on high because there was nothing on earth that could help me. And from on high, he took me. He embraced me. And then he drew me out of many waters, out of so many things that I myself could not deliver myself. He brought me out. And then he says, he delivered me from my strong enemy. And then he says in verse 19, he brought me forth also into a broad place, out of the straits of distress into the streets of liberty, out of the grim pinch into the green pastures. He rescued me. And it's just piled up. He is so enamored, so full of thankfulness to God for his personal deliverance. Beloved, this is what the delivering mercies of God ought to do. It ought to magnify God in our minds. Magnify our confidence in his power. Magnify our confidence in his ability. Magnify our confidence in his pity and his compassion for us. Because that is what he is doing. He is magnifying his deliverance. Because he himself has been so greatly encouraged that he is confident of the Lord. But I want you to see one other thing in closing. And because I like this portion. And I think it's all connected together, and so I bring it out. The third point and the last point I would make this night is delivering mercies ought to instill our loyalty to the Lord. Delivering mercies ought to instill our loyalty to the Lord. He's in verses 1 through 3, he set forth the author of his rescue. In verses 4 through 19, he set forth the manner of his rescue. But in verses 19 through 27, he sets forth the ground of his rescue, the basis of his rescue. On what ground, on what basis, why was he rescued? Well, I like the first ground. Notice what it says at the very last part of verse 19. He rescued me because he delighted in me. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Beloved, in every rescue, remember that. He delights in you. Now, that is a glorious thing to set as a memorial to God's temporal mercies in your life. He delights in me. That is why I've known this mercy. And in a certain sense, it appears, and I think it is only right to say that the reason he was rescued, the ground of his rescue, was solely in God. God was gracious to him. Listen, and this is Spurgeon, and then I'm going to go on from Spurgeon. Because that's not the only ground by which he was rescued, the mercy of God. That's not the only ground. He rescued me because he delighted in me. But I want to set that point for you first. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Rest assured, he says, if we go deep enough, and sometimes we don't have to go very deep at all, sovereign grace is the truth which lies at the bottom of every well of mercy. Why the Lord should delight in us is an answerless question. Why do you think anything of me? Why do you delight in me? It's a question that can't be answered. And a mystery which angels cannot solve. But that he does delight in his beloved is certain. And it is, and is the fruitful root of favors as numerous as they are precious. Then Mr. Spurgeon tells us this. Believers, sit down and inwardly digest this truth, and learn to view the uncaused love of God as the cause of all of the loving kindnesses of which we are the partakers. Just sit and brew on that. Sit and stew on that. That the reason you know all the loving kindnesses of the Lord and all the mercies and deliverances of God is because he has loved you. Now that's one of the grounds. That's one of the gracious grounds. But I would not be true to the scriptures, nor would I be true to this man of God, if I did not say, listen, there is another ground here. Notice verse 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. The Lord has rewarded. What is the reward? The reward is the deliverance. It is the grace of being delivered. He has rescued me because he has delighted in me. Sovereign grace, uncaused love, unconditional, everlasting love accounts for it. But David says in the very next breath, he has rewarded me because what? On account of what? My righteousness. And what is that? He has rewarded me also because God is not capricious in his dealings. He himself takes up for those who are committed to him and his ways. I am delivered because God is so loving. I am delivered because I love God. And I am committed to living for him. And this is what he says. You see, we can't separate verse 20 from verse 19. The context is too close. And the connection is so important. And he basically says, and notice he says, and he repeats it, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. And you say, okay, enough, David. No, he says it in verse 24. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. Is he a self-righteous man? Is he claiming that somehow what he is, he was of himself? No. God made him what he was. But God will reward him for what God made him to be, a man committed to him. And what he begins to do is set forth the very ground of his deliverance, is his commitment to God, which he sets forth in verses 21 through 23. And he says, don't you know this is the way God always deals with men? And that's what he does with verses 25 through 27. With the kind, you're kind. With the pure, you're pure. With the blameless, you're blameless. With those who are crooked and shrewd, you yourself will be crooked and shrewd. You answer men, you reward men according to the way that they are. And God, you've rewarded me according to the way that you are. You have taken care of me because I'm a righteous man. Well, what is the character of that righteousness? What is it that marks? What is the ground of it, you see? See, this is, beloved, what I am saying again is that, listen, delivering mercies ought to be that which will inspire our loyalty to the Lord. But notice what kind of a loyalty it is. And I want you to look at verses 21 through 23 with me. He says this. He says, I have kept the ways of the Lord. This is the course of my life. And have not wickedly departed from my God. He's not claiming sinlessness. He's not claiming perfection. He's claiming that this is the commitment of his life to obedience and piety of life. He was determined to walk as much as he could by the grace of God in the ways of God. And even in those seasons when he himself strayed, there was no intentional, deliberate desire to walk away nor turn his back on the living God. There were times when he acted foolishly, times, yea, when he acted wickedly in terms of Uriah and Bathsheba. But in the midst of it all, there was never an intention himself to turn his back on the living God. And he's saying, there was an essential, deep commitment that I had to keep to the ways of the Lord. And notice in verse 22, he sets out his commitment, the commitment in a certain sense that kept him on the course. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put his statutes away from me. What I committed myself to was the Word of God, was the revelation of God. I put them before me. They were the conscious meditation of my mind. They were that which I sought to apply my life to. It was this commitment to his ordinances and to his statutes. And then he said, it was this, it was not simply an outward manner of life, it was not just simply a commitment to keep the scriptures and the revelation of God before me, but I desired, as Paul himself said before the Jewish authorities, I always do my best to maintain a good conscience before God and men. It was the issue of conscience. And he said, I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from integrity. I was not perfect, but I was sincere, I was sensitive, I was conscientious with regard to sin. I lived as much as possible with my life open before the God himself. He says, this is what I was when I cried. Remember Psalm 17? We said in a certain sense, conditions of coming to prayer is this, we must come clean. And David says, listen, I have lived clean as much as a man can live under the grace of God. And when I cried, I was crying as a clean man. I was crying as a man committed to righteousness. Because God works that way. God works that way. With the kind, you show yourself like that. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. You respond to men in kind, precisely what they are to you and to other men, you will be to them. You will mete out to them what they themselves mete out to others. And in a certain sense, the New Testament does not alter this ethic at all and this way of dealings with God. If you do not forgive others, what does God himself say? You yourself will not be forgiven. By the same standard by which you judge, you understand, you yourself will be judged. Put your measures up and I will apply that measure to you, God says. And David says, I understood that. I understood the course of your dealings. I understand the kind of God that you are. And in verse 30 he says, your way is blameless. Calvin says the scope of the discourse, this whole little section here, is that the people of God should entertain good hope and encourage themselves to practice uprightness and integrity, since every man shall reap the fruit of his own righteousness. God is pleased to reward you, righteous person. Be committed to righteousness. And it is the delivering mercies of God that ought to inspire us to that, that ought to instill our loyalty to the Lord and to that righteousness. What he's really doing, you see, beloved, is what he's doing here is he's not just saying, I'm such a showpiece, but what he is affirming here and what he's trying to encourage here is our own love of righteousness and loyalty to God. God was loyal to me, and I was loyal to Him. And that we would love this kind of life, because God delivers those kinds of people. Let us pray. Father, our God, Lord, may we remember as a people Your delivering mercies and Your daily mercies to us. May it inflame in our own hearts a growing love and affection for You, that, Father, we cannot even think up enough names, enough memorials, enough terms of endearment by which to draw near to You, but that, God, our hearts would be enlarged even more. That, Father, every mercy would make our hearts larger and our hearts hotter and warmer towards You. That, Lord God, every reception of Your sweetness, Lord, would make You more and more sweet and near and dear to us. And that, God our Father, that every single mercy would inspire in us a confidence more and more every day. Lord, that would inspire our prayers and inspire our trust. And Father, that we would be a people, knowing that if we would have the help of a righteous God, that we ourselves ought to be committed to righteousness. Lord, we love You. We thank You that our righteousness is not of our own, but that we have been covered with the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. But we thank You that that righteous Savior who covers us by His own obedience and perfection also is the Savior who pours out in us the Spirit that we ourselves may live righteously and godly in this age. Father, thank You for Your grace. O Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.